Father, we thank you for this time together and this opportunity to continue our studies in this great prophecy, and pray that you bless us as we look at our text this evening. Give us guidance in understanding what the prophet saw in his vision, and help us to understand how the principles of it apply to us today. So we look to you to bless us and teach us. We can study and apply ourselves to the text as we should, but it's only if we have a spiritual teacher, the divine teacher, the Holy Spirit, to illuminate our minds that we can really come to an understanding of the things that we read and ponder. So we look to you to bless us and pray that you would sanctify us through our time of study together. And we pray that not only for ourselves in this auditorium, but for the other classes that meet, for the young adults that are meeting elsewhere. Bless them as they study together. And then bless us as we, again, at the end of the hour, come before the throne of grace. Bless us in all these ways, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. George Santayana was a modern philosopher who is best known for his statement, "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to fulfill it." And it's something of a plea to learn from history. He was an atheist, but the Bible would agree with the statement that he made. In fact, it gives us many history lessons so that we will learn from the faithfulness as well as the unfaithfulness of God's people. But we who believe the Bible can also learn from the future as well as the past. Biblical prophecy is intended to be instructive to us in the present. There are different examples of that, but 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3 is one example. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 11 is another, in which as we consider future events, and specifically in the case of those verses, the great event of our Lord's return, it should have a sanctifying effect upon us. And so prophetic material should affect us in the present, not only in terms of giving us hope, but also a pattern of life. And I think we see something of that in our text this evening. We should approach this passage, Ezekiel chapter 44 through 46, with an understanding that it has something for us to say today, even though it looks to the future. It's a vision of the future temple that Ezekiel was given. He has described it in its design and its dimensions in chapters 40 through 42. He recorded God's return to the temple and how it was filled with glory in chapter 43. And now he describes the ministry and the worship that will take place there. Chapter 44 begins with Ezekiel back at the east gate. A lot occurs in this vision at the east gate, the gate that is across from the Mount of Olives, the gate through which the glory of God left earlier in this book, and then through which it returned. Well, he finds that the gate is shut, and he hears the Lord speak to him about it in verse 2 and verse 3. Ezekiel 44, verse 2, "The Lord said to me, 'This gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened, and no one shall enter by it, for the Lord God of Israel has entered by it. Therefore it shall be shut. As for the prince, he will sit in it as prince to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by way of the porch of the gate and shall go out by the same way.'" Well, what is the significance of this? What's the significance of a closed gate? Some people find significance in it in the present walls of Jerusalem because the eastern gates, also known as the Golden Gate, is sealed up. And you've probably seen photographs of it. In fact, you have if you've seen a picture of modern Jerusalem taken from the Mount of Olives. Most of those photographs are, and you have the picture of the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque, these two domes, and then there's the wall before that. And in that wall, there is a double arched gate that is filled in with stone. The Crusaders walled it up nearly 1,000 years ago because they believed that Jesus entered Jerusalem through it on Palm Sunday and that it should therefore be closed up until he returns. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 4 through 5 state that Christ will return at his second coming to the Mount of Olives. His feet will be planted there and the mount will split in two. And so that is taken as indicating that he will enter the city of Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives through that eastern gate. Well, after the Crusaders, the wall and the gate were partially destroyed and rebuilt by the Ottoman Turks who walled it up in the year 1530. So many, as I say, think that that gate is significant, and that's the gate that we have referred to here. But the fact is, that's not a biblical gate. Christ didn't enter through the Golden Gate. The present walls and gates of the city were built upon the ruins of the city of Jerusalem. It's a little bit disappointing, I think, when you go to Jerusalem and you think you're going to walk the streets that Jesus walked, and you find out those streets are about 15 feet below the surface, that after the Jewish revolt, the Bar Kokhba revolt, and I believe it was 32 A.D., the Romans had had enough of the city of Jerusalem, and they razed it to the ground. They built a Roman city on top of it called Aelia Capitolina. And if you visit Jerusalem and you go through the Damascus Gate, you can look down at the wall, and about 10 or 15 feet below is a Roman gate that was built on top of what had been the ancient city of Jerusalem. And there are still some remnants of that city. They've uncovered streets, but the walls that are around the city are not original. They're not from the time of our Lord. And so this really isn't about that. This is a vision that we're studying here, what Ezekiel sees. And so it's not what we see presently in Jerusalem. This is something in the vision that was given to him. And because it's a vision, we should understand that much of it is symbolical. This is symbolism. And all of this is intended to instruct Israel about its future relationship with God in the kingdom to come. The significance of shutting the gate through which the glory of God departed and through which the glory of God returned was to signal that God would never again leave his people. He would remain a permanent resident with them. In fact, I've not read this in the commentaries that I've studied, so I say this somewhat guardedly, but I think that's really the great theme that we have from chapters 40 through 48, that God is going to be present with his people again, and they will worship him in holiness, but he's going to be present. In fact, the last statement in the book in chapter 48, at the very end, we're told that the city will be renamed, it'll have a new name, and the name of the city, and this is the last statement of the book, is the Lord is there. Well, that's the great theme here. That's the significance of the gate through which he had left being sealed up. It's a way of saying he's here permanently. He's going to be a permanent resident with his people. There'll be no more departures. Him from them or them from him. Well, the ministry and worship that will take place there where he is developed in the rest of the passage. And very simply, what is explained is that this worship will be holy. And that point is made in a variety of ways. But the worship will not be the kind of worship that went on when Ezekiel went back to Jerusalem, saw all the profane things in the temple, the kind of worship that went on all through the history of Israel, which was almost a syncretistic kind of religion where they blended the worship of Yahweh with the worship of Baal and all of the other gods of the Canaanites and the Gentiles. It'll be pure. And that's indicated first in verses 4 through 9 with the prohibition on foreigners entering the temple in verse 7 whose parts are uncircumcised. In other words, access to God and a relationship with God is only for the regenerate. It is only for those who are spiritually circumcised. Their hearts have been circumcised. Those who are spiritually foreign, those who are spiritually uncircumcised, unbelievers, they will not be a part of it. They will not have access to the temple. They'll not have a relationship with God. The only people who will minister there are the Levites, verses 10 and 11. But the Levites who went far from me when Israel went astray, who went astray from me after their idols, shall bear the punishment of their iniquity. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having oversight at the gates of the house and ministering in the house. They shall slaughter the burnt offerings and sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister to them. Now that's an example of grace. It speaks, to begin with, of the Levites' past failures. But their past failures, when they went off and apostatized with the nation, rather than leading them as spiritual leaders as they were to be, they didn't. Those past failures will prevent them from standing before the Lord, but not prevent them from serving Him. So it indicates that there's restoration from faithlessness. And that's God's way. That's really what all this is about. This is a hopeful message. This vision of chapters 40 through 48 is a hopeful vision and a hopeful message to this nation, which was characterized by apostasy in every generation. And he's telling the Levites that they'll still have service to perform. They'll be prevented from standing before him, but they will serve in the temple, and they'll serve in two ways. They'll have oversight of the temple gates and evidently act as some kind of policeman to ensure the holiness of the temple. They'll prevent the uncircumcised from entering, and they'll serve the people by offering sacrifices. It is the Levites who are the priests of Zadok, that is, that special family within the tribe of Levi, who will have the privileged position of leadership described in verses 15 through 27. They will be near to God and they will minister to Him. Verse 15, but the Levitical priests, the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary when the sons of Israel went astray from me. In other words, when there was this apostasy going on among the Levites and among all the people of Israel, this tribe stayed faithful. He says, they shall come near to me to minister to me. They shall stand before me to offer me the fat and the blood, declares the Lord God. They shall enter my sanctuary. They shall come near to my table to minister to me and keep my charge. Well, the sons of Zadok were faithful in Israel's history when others weren't, so they'll be rewarded for their faithfulness. Their clothing is described in verses 17 through 19. They will be clothed in linen garments, which signifies purity, holiness. That's how the saints are described in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 8. I'm sure you remember that when we studied Revelation 19, and the bride is described, and the bride will be given fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Well, that's symbolism in the book of Revelation that's defined for us. The clothing of the saints, of the bride, will be pure, it will be white. Not to be taken literally, but to say they will have righteous acts. They'll have righteous deeds. They'll be clothed in righteousness. And that's the sense that we have here. That's the significance. The priest's garments speak of purity. These will be pure, holy people who minister before God. That will characterize the people, the population of the millennial kingdom. The priest's behavior is described in verses 20 through 27. From how they cut their hair, the length of their hair in verse 20, to the wine they drink, when they can drink it, when they can't drink it in verse 21, and marriage in verse 22. And all of this indicates these details that seem, well, maybe interesting, but you're not quite sure what the significance of it is. I think the significance of it is to signify holiness. It's separation. And holiness basically means separation. And all through the Bible, all through the Old Testament, all through the Levitical code, I should say, there is separation that's taught in a variety of ways, and it's to impress upon the people the need to be holy. And so you have that here. separation is the theme in all these different details that are given about their behavior to signify the holiness of their character and their conduct. And really, that's the lesson here. That's the lesson throughout this portion of the book of Ezekiel. God's people will have a relationship with Him. They'll worship Him. They'll serve Him in holiness. A major part of the ministry of the Levites is teaching. That's stated in verses 23 through 24. Moreover, they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the profane, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. In a dispute, they shall take their stand to judge. They shall judge it according to my ordinances. They shall also keep my laws and my statutes and all my appointed feasts and sanctify my Sabbaths. Now, this will all happen during the millennial kingdom. And we learn some other things about the millennial kingdom in other parts of Scripture. In Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we're told that the nations... We wonder, where are the nations in all of this? Where are the Gentiles? Not to get too far astray from our text, they're out in the world. They inherit the world. This is Israel's inheritance, but the Gentiles will fill the globe and inherit the earth, as we're told. And in Isaiah, we're told that they come to learn in Jerusalem. The nations will stream to the mountain of God. They'll stream up to Jerusalem. And Isaiah says that He, God, will teach us concerning His ways. From this text in Ezekiel, I gather that He will teach by means of the Levites, by means of others. This is one thing we learn about this coming age. It will be an age of great learning, of eager learning. And the Levites are described here as teachers. They're also described as jurists in some way. They're conflict resolvers. And in addition to that, they're moral examples. People will be able to look at them and they'll see someone who lives according to their status. They're Levites and they live up to it. They're priests and they live up to it. They're teachers and they live consistently with it. Well, that's always been the function of the Levites. It was their function to be teachers and to be examples. I think Ezra gives us a good example of that, a good explanation of it. In Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10, we read, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel." Well, that's a good goal for all of us. Certainly a goal for those whom God has appointed to be teachers and evangelists within the church, but really we're all to be learning, make it our goal to do that, to study and to understand God's Word and then to communicate it to others and then to live according to it, to be a good example of it. This is what the Levites will do in that future day. Now, having said that, it's, I think, difficult to know for certain whether all of this is only figurative or if it's to be understood literally. If we're to understand this as a description of the way worship will actually occur in the millennial kingdom. And many do take this literally as a description of that actual temple in that age. The vision that was given in chapters 40 through 42 is what the temple will be like and look like, and that this is what will take place in the temple. This is actually how worship will be conducted there. I find that difficult, as I stated some weeks ago when we studied the temple originally, and I do so because the New Testament, Galatians chapter 3, the book of Hebrews, all indicate that God is finished with the Old Covenant. He's finished with the Levitical system of worship and of sacrifices. Israel and the church are described as a kingdom of priests. We're described as a royal priesthood. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. We are all priests and will minister to God. But this future situation is described in language that Ezekiel and his contemporaries could understand. It speaks of a reward for faithfulness, and it also speaks of grace and blessing for the undeserving. So we may be correct in taking it literally, as many good evangelical commentators do, but there are others, and I tend to be in favor of them, to take this not literally, but symbolically, to teach us the kind of worship that we will engage in. That we will engage in worship, that we will have fellowship with the Lord, but it will be holy and pure. And so having said that, I think that this has great application to us today in the church. The division of labor, for example, that we see among the Levites in the temple, is like the different ministries in the church today. They're all important. They had different functions. They're presented as different functions here in this passage, and we have different functions today. And one of the central ministries or functions within the church today is instruction and learning. We're all to be learning about God. We're all to be learning about His ways. The object of that, ultimately, is not simply to treasure up facts in our minds, but to have those facts in our minds and have them change us and conform us to the image of Christ. Change us so that we will be holy. And give us the ability to do what the Levites here are described as doing for Israel in the future, teaching them to discern between the unclean and the clean. So as we study God's Word, as we study these things, we should become men and women who grow in our knowledge and wisdom and conformity to the person of Christ and should have His mind established within our minds so that we can make discerning decisions and know what's clean and unclean, what's holy and not holy, what's wise and unwise. And we're reminded of God's grace within His family because His people often fail. These Levites, as we read a moment ago, failed terribly. Rather than lead the people, they followed them in their apostasy. And yet they were not discarded. God didn't reject them and cast them off altogether. And perhaps an application of that to us is that even when Christians fail, and we all fail to some degree or another, the Christian life is described in Galatians as a walk. And we are walking, but we're also stumbling all along the way, all of us. All through this life, we are learning to walk. We're like children who are learning to do that. And we continually stumble. And some mature believers along the way stumble and fail. We all do that. But some grossly, we know. And while it may prevent them from positions of responsibility, of leadership, there is always a place for such people upon repentance, a place for them to worship among God's people and to serve the Lord. Be received. I think that's at least suggested here with the way God deals with the Levites and their failure. The end of the chapter, verses 28 through 31, is about the inheritance of the Levites. And without comment, God says, I am their inheritance. So what a great inheritance that is, to inherit the Lord Himself. Well, the Lord's portion of the land is given in chapter 45, verses 1 through 8. It's all His, of course. The universe is His, but there's one plot, one part in Jerusalem or in the tribal area of Judah that is a sacred district that is specifically for Him, and it is laid out in a square of 25,000 cubits by 25,000 cubits. That measures out to be slightly more than 8 miles square. So in this tribal area that will be allotted to the tribe of Judah, there will be an 8 mile square area that is specified for the Lord. And the square will divide into three parts. So if you can picture this in your mind, picture a square and with two lines going across it horizontally. So there are three sections in this square. The top section is for the temple that's been described in the first chapters of this vision. And this is where the priests of Zadok live. It is 25,000 cubits long. That's how it's described. When you read long, you think of a vertical line, but that's not what's meant. It's a horizontal line. It's from east to west, 25,000 cubits, and 10,000 cubits wide, meaning going north to south. The second section is described in verse 5. It is where the Levites live, just below this top section, the middle section, in other words, and it's 25,000 cubits long and 10,000 cubits wide. The third section is described in verse 6. This is where the city of Jerusalem is located. It is 25,000 cubits long from east to west and 5,000 cubits wide from north to south. On either side of this sacred square is land for a person who is identified as the prince. We read about him earlier in chapter 44, verse 3. He will eat his meal at that gate that's sealed up, the eastern gate. But here he's spoken of again in verses 7 through 8. It's an enigmatic figure. I say that because it's not clear who this person is. No one is clear who this person is. But he has responsibilities. He has a significant responsibility. He will oversee the allotment of the land for the tribes. It's given in chapters 47 and 48. And he has responsibilities in regard to worship. From the description of him, he's probably not the Messiah. For example, in chapter 45 and verse 22, he is said to provide a sin offering for himself and the people. So it's not likely that this is Christ. It's very likely that this is a high official serving the Lord, serving his people. Some have identified this as David resurrected. That's possible. Most don't think that's the case. They simply think this is a special representative of Christ who has responsibilities. The dimensions of his land are given in verse 7, on the west side toward the west and on the east side toward the east. His land will extend from this sacred area east and west, evidently from the west to the Mediterranean Sea and east to the River Jordan, to those boundaries. In the rest of the passage of chapters 45 through 46, there are regulations laid down for proper worship in the land. The first, given in verses 9 through 12, is a plea for honesty. The princes of the land are to deal honestly in the marketplace with the people. So the picture we're given is of men of authority there, leaders among the people, dealing in commerce with the people, dealing in business, having daily transactions with the people, and they're to do it honestly. They're not to take advantage of them. They're told to establish a just standard of weights and measures. Verse 10, you shall have just balances, a just ephah, and a just bath. Those are instruments of business. It's clear from the prophets, the minor prophets in particular, that dishonesty in the marketplace during Ezekiel's time, during the Old Testament time, was common. Amos, for example, speaks of the merchants trampling the needy and cheating with dishonest scales. So the merchants would cheat the people very typically. You have the same issue with Hosea. He brings up that issue in chapter 12 and verse 7 of his prophecy. In the kingdom to come, that will not happen. There will be honesty. There will be justice. All through the kingdom, there will be honesty. You might think, though, as you glance at this concern about carrying out business in a just way, in an honest way, that doesn't seem to fit with the worship that's been described, because he gives a great deal of information about worship, sacrifices and responsibilities and all that of worship. And now we have something about being honest in business. It doesn't seem to fit with the context, justice in the marketplace with worship in the sacred area. But it really does. It fits quite well, because honesty is fundamental to true worship. And I think that's what's being underscored here. A lack of morality in the marketplace reflects a loose attitude toward worship, which prohibits true worship. There was no true worship among these people in Israel's history when the merchants were cheating the people. Well, they may go to the temple and they may carry out all of the rituals that they were to do, but if they were cheating, then their heart was far from God. Proverbs 11:1 says, "A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight." So the Lord requires honesty from the leaders of the people in order for there to be true worship in the land. And this is what the kingdom will be like. This is what He's saying. It's going to be a place where all of this dishonesty in the marketplace and the transactions among people will be gone. There will be holiness there, and the Lord will ensure that. In verses 13 through 17, further regulations for worship are given. The people were to support the worship by contributing grain and sheep for offerings. All of this will be handled and distributed by the prince, this person we discussed a moment ago. Verse 16, all the people of the land shall give to this offering for the prince in Israel. It shall be the prince's part to provide the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the drink offerings at the feasts, on the new moons and on the Sabbaths, at all the appointed feasts of the house of Israel. He shall provide the sin offering, the grain offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offerings to make atonement for the house of Israel. To understand this literally, these offerings in the millennial kingdom will not be an alternative plan to salvation. Now, that would certainly seem to be what they are, because they're described here as offerings that make atonement for the house of Israel. But those who understand this to be literal events in the millennial kingdom, as understand that sacrifices will literally take place, recognize that that cannot be the function, and so they take these to be some other significance. We know they can't be sacrifices of atonement because salvation is only through the shed blood of Christ. And the author of Hebrews makes that plain in numerous places. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, though, is one example. By this we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Christ's offering is a once-for-all offering, and it sanctifies us. It sets us apart. It is the means of our salvation and our eternal life. So those who take this as being events that will literally take place, as a literal description, take this as memorial-type sacrifices, reminding us of the atonement that's taken place through Christ. Well, the remainder of the chapter concerns regulations for the feasts. Instructions are given for cleansing the temple and observing the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Again, if we take this literally, these feasts during the millennial kingdom will be a form of worship in which Israel celebrates the redemptive work of Christ that is signified, was prophesied in all of those events, those future events of the feast. They look forward to Christ, and these would then therefore look back at Him. In Israel's history, they were prophecies of what Christ would do, and in the millennial kingdom, they would be memorials of what He has done. Chapter 46 continues with aspects of worship. Verses 1 through 8 are about the celebration of the Sabbath. I'm just going to touch on these briefly. Verses 9 and 10 are about entering the temple and exiting the temple, instructions on how people will access the temple. Verses 11 through 15 are about the grain offerings that are to accompany the animal sacrifices. In verses 16 through 18, rules are given, regulations are given regarding the prince and his property. And verses 19 through 24 are about the priests and cooking in the temple. Well, again, you come to this, you scratch your head and you wonder, what does all this mean? Is it just a description of these things are going to happen? Well, again, it may be that that is what it is. This is a description of what will literally happen during worship in the millennial temple. But it may also be that this is a description of the nature, the character of worship, again, given in language and forms that the people of Ezekiel's day could understand. They wouldn't understand it if he were just giving them the full meaning. Much revelation that has yet to be given about Gentiles and about kingdom to come that they would not have comprehended. So perhaps this is how we're to understand it, as figurative descriptions of events to come. In which case, the point is not that there will be actual sacrifices and offerings of the kind prescribed in the Mosaic Law, but that what those sacrifices and ceremonies pictured, which is the redemptive work of Christ, that will be the ground for all future worship. But in other words, all these ceremonies are brought to mind or described here in order to say that all true worship in the kingdom to come will be grounded upon the antitype of all those types, will be grounded upon the person work of Jesus Christ. Other things like the requirements of entering and exiting the temple that is given in verses 9 and 10. He who enters by way of the north gate to worship shall go out by way of the south gate, teaches order. At least that's one suggestion that's been given, and I think that's a good suggestion. It's a way of saying that there's a way to enter the temple, there's a way to exit, things need to be done orderly, which is a way of saying that there will be orderly worship in the millennial kingdom. The rules governing the prince and his property teach that materialism will not interfere with worship then. Verses 16 through 18 specify that the prince, this person who leads the worship at the temple, can give gifts to his sons. It's another indication that this isn't Christ, because this person will have sons. He can give gifts to his sons, but he can only give those gifts out of his own property. He's prohibited from taking property from others and giving it to his son. So we read in verse 18 of chapter 46, the prince shall not take from the people's inheritance, thrusting them out of their possession. He shall give his son's inheritance from his own possession, so that my people will not be scattered, anyone from his possession. In other words, those in government, those in that day who have great responsibility, who have great power at that time, those who are leading in worship and have authority, will not be able to abuse their authority. You go back to Israel's history, and there was a lot of that. I think, at least in my mind, the great example is that of King Ahab, who took Naboth's vineyard from him. He coveted what was not his. And Naboth was a righteous man. He knew that he couldn't give that or sell that, that it had to stay within his family by God's law. So Ahab, well, Jezebel actually plotted, had the man murdered, and she got Naboth's vineyard for her husband. Well, that was an abuse of authority, obviously. And that happened. And what we have stated here, in effect, is that will not happen in that day. That is not going to be a day in the future when there will be materialism of that kind. Materialism is always a hindrance to worship. Coveting always hinders worship. There'll be none of that in that day. The regulations regarding cooking in the temple teach the importance of fellowship in worship. I think that's what stands behind it. The sacrifices are made, and then they're prepared by the priests for a meal. Verses 19 through 24 describe different places in the temple where sacrifices will be prepared for these meals. In verse 24, the angel says to Ezekiel, these are the boiling places where the ministers of the house shall boil the sacrifices of the people. Well, meals involve fellowship. And that future worship will involve fellowship among the people, as well as between the people and God. And I think all of this is instructive for us. True worship is based on the cross. It's based on the redemptive work of Christ. Only believers, those in Christ, can worship God. Only the circumcised of heart, to go back to the early part of the lesson, can worship God and only they are among his people. There should be order in our worship. The way one enters and exits the temple indicates that there'll be order in that day, and Paul teaches that about the church today. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 33 and 40, we read, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." And then in verse 40, he ends the chapter by saying, "But all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner." Well, we see that in the future. That's going to be an orderly form of worship that takes place then. However we understand it, there's going to be order as well as holiness there. The two go together, and that should be true of us. Our public worship should not be done in a disorderly way at all, but in a way that is orderly and honors God. It should be devoid of materialism. Our lives should be lived selflessly, not for personal material gain. And it should involve interaction with each other. We are a body. We need each other. And we must be involved with each other's lives. That's symbolized in these sacrifices and meals that are described here. Worship in the millennium will be pure. It will be holy. It will not be corrupted by money or self-interest or covetousness. And that will be a time of rich fellowship with God and with one another. As I said at the very beginning, I think we can learn from the future as well as we can learn from the past, and the future examples that are given to us here of worship in that day is for us to learn from and to apply to our own lives and worship in the present. We can do that by the grace of God, and that should be our prayer as we close, that God would teach us these things and teach us to worship him with purity of heart, selflessly, and in a way that brings honor to him in an orderly manner. Let's do that. Let's close with a word of prayer and ask him to bless us in these ways. Father, we do. We pray that you would teach us and give us a desire to live lives that are holy and pleasing to you. May we reflect upon the worship that we see that is described of that future day and take the principles of it and apply it to our own hearts and conduct in the present. Enable us to worship you well. Faithfully. Keep us faithful. Keep us from coveting and from desiring things that are not ours, and keep us with hearts that are fixed on Christ. We thank you for him, and thank you for his work on the cross that is the ground for us being here tonight, learning of you and desiring to serve you. It's all grounded upon his work for us. We give you praise for that and thanks. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.